Have you ever been so confident about your assumptions only to later find out that you were confidently wrong? Think about the last time you brought some furniture home from IKEA. And you're like, I don't need the instructions. Like, I know what I'm doing. And you start to build. And then all of a sudden, halfway through, you're like, oh no. You got a drawer backwards, you know. You end up with like 8 screws that you don't know where they belong. Confident in your assumptions, but confidently wrong. Or how about when you're coming back from the store and you confidently find your car in the parking lot, right? You walk up to what you think is your car, only to jiggle a handle and see someone inside. And then you do the walk of shame 2 rows over and you realize, oh, it's the exact same make and model, right? Confident in your assumptions, but confidently wrong. Or when you're in that 50-yard line long line in Costco, and you're like, I know this one's gonna be the fastest one. And you do that mental game where you kind of look to see who's equally with you, and before you know it, they're gone in the other line 15 minutes before you are. I'm not the only one that's felt that way, right? At the airport, at the Costco. Confidence does not make a wrong assumption right. And theological confidence does not make a wrong view of God true. And one of the greatest dangers of theology is what we are going to see in this passage this morning. Becoming so confident in our assumptions that we no longer allow the scripture to actually correct them. The last time we left off in the Gospel of Mark, we found ourselves in the middle of a handful of conflicts that were surrounding and centering in on Jesus. It's still Tuesday in the last week of the life of Christ. And he's being tested by Jewish religious leaders. This group of people is known as the Sanhedrin. You might recall that the Sanhedrin was comprised of exactly 71 men, and they were essentially the Jewish Supreme Court of the day. If you think about these conflicts, as if Jesus kind of got dropped in to a game show that was just entirely rigged, okay? If there was such a thing as Bible Jeopardy, this would be it, okay? The religious elite of the day, they're phrasing their questions very carefully, right? Almost like clues. And they're asking questions about the culture. They're asking their questions about theology. They're asking questions in Bible Jeopardy about their interpretation of the Bible. And Jesus is quick on the buzzer. And he just keeps buzzing in. And he's answering these clues, oftentimes in the form of a question. And he's doing so perfectly. If you look back in your Bible to Mark 11... you'll see the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, they were the first to scheme together to try to take their first shot at Jesus, and they pretty much went down in flames. And then weeks ago in Mark 12, Pastor Darren walked us through the passage where the Pharisees and the Herodians colluded together to ask Jesus a political question about Caesar. Do you remember when Jesus holds up the coin? What do we owe to Caesar? They tried to capture him with that political question. And Jesus shut down that argument. And of course, then pointed to Almighty God. And this morning, a new parade of opponents is coming onto the game show stage now. Stage left, here they come. Bible Jeopardy. It's the Sadducees this time. They come with a theological trick question of their own. And again, while these Sadducees were confident in their theological assumptions, their theology missed God. So I'm so giddy to be back in the pulpit here this morning that I actually brought you 2 outlines here this morning, okay? We're going to first look at a textual outline to understand the text, and then we're going to look at an applicational outline that will call us to live out the text. First, let's look at the textual outline in order to understand the text. We're going to see first from verses 18 to 23, we're going to see the Sadducees' theological challenge. Read along with me in your Bible, Mark 12, verse 8. Just this first verse to start, it says, "And the Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection." Now, who were the Sadducees? Quite honestly, it's hard to pinpoint who these guys were. This is their very first appearance in the book of Mark. Even to this day, none of their literature has survived. But what we know from history is that the Sadducees played a sort of dual role. They were very wealthy men. They were also very worldly men. And they had control of both the money, but also the power in the Sanhedrin. They had the majority of those 71 seats of the Jewish Supreme Court. They were arrogant and harsh, and they were sadly overly conservative in their doctrine. And as a conservative church, you say, what, really? Oh, overly conservative? Yes, these guys were ultrally conservative, okay? They is that a word, ultrally? They were ultra conservative. They believed only in the Torah, okay? Only the first five books of Moses. They thought those were the authoritative and final word of God. They chose not to believe in anything that the rest of the Old Testament scriptures spoke of. Anything past Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, not inspired by God. Interesting take. Now, their theological rivals, men that we've gotten to know a lot more in this study, the Pharisees, they had the opposite problem with their Bibles, didn't they? If the problem with the Sadducees is that they didn't go far enough in their reading of the Bible, the Pharisees obviously took it way too far. They didn't know where to stop. The Pharisees went beyond the canon of Scripture, and they added tons of extra biblical rules and regulations of their own making. And there's a lesson here for us, isn't there? It's quite obvious to be aware of going beyond the Scripture, like a legalistic Pharisee, but also we should be equally aware and beware of not going as far as Scripture goes, to sort of round off the sharp edges of what the Scripture says, cutting the Scripture off short, just like the Sadducees. It's a danger on both ditch, the Sadducees' ditch and the Pharisees' ditch. As we've said before, we need to stay on the line. And as you look back in chapter 12, verse 18, you can see it sufficiently states that the Sadducees, because they only read the first five books of the Bible, they didn't believe in a bodily resurrection for God's people. They didn't believe that that was real. And that's really the main thing that you need to know, like the text says. They just didn't believe about the resurrection. They didn't believe in the afterlife. They didn't believe about angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection. No spiritual realms whatsoever. They believe that when the body dies, the soul dies too. And notice the low level of respect that the Sadducees have for Jesus' authority there in verse 19. What do they call him? They merely call him a teacher. That's all he is to them. Talk about theology missing God, right? Jesus as God is staring them right in the face, and all they can see when they look back at him is just a mere man. Verse 19, they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." That's the conclusion, the challenge that they're pitching to Jesus here. Where did Moses write this? They said in verse 19, Moses wrote for us. Where did he write this? What text are they referring to? This is a legitimate passage in the Old Testament. Again, first five books. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25, you don't need to turn there, but you can scribble this down for later. Deuteronomy 25 says this, "If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son," here's the scenario, "the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother," so brother-in-law, "shall go into her and to take her as a wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel." This is a practice known as levirate marriage. This is common in the day. It's even common, actually, in parts of the world even today. Really interesting. If you're familiar with Genesis 38 and that story, or certainly the entire book of Ruth, you'll see levirate marriage on display. And although this is described in the Bible, it's obviously not prescribed, right, by the Bible. Nevertheless, this was a protective act that if a family member died, they wanted to ensure that that family's property would be retained and that the family line itself would be preserved. And again, just like the final question now in Bible Jeopardy, where you kind of push it all in, you wager it all, the Sadducees trot out the most extreme hypothetical to produce this situation that they're talking about in Deuteronomy 25 to the most ridiculous and absurd argument they could possibly imagine. Why would they do this? Well, again, they're trying to trap Jesus. They're trying to see if they could make him say something that would contradict Scripture, or perhaps he would blaspheme God in the process. Verse 20, here's their made-up scenario. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third, likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. Now, unless we're talking about some sort of celebrity marriage or something, which in our generation now, or at least I should say my generation, you don't see this often. I think maybe it's just because people are just getting divorced for free or just not even getting married at all. But back in generations prior, like think Zsa Zsa Gabor, okay? Think Elizabeth Taylor. This is a marriage, a woman who's been married seven times. This is obviously just like a totally hypothetical question. This is just a totally made up, dishonest pitch to Jesus there. And here's the big, big question, verse 23. Jesus, in the resurrection, when they all rise again, whose wife is she going to be? For the seven had her as a wife. Do you hear how the Sadducees are being sneaky right there? How they're being disingenuous with their question posed as a theological challenge? Well, how does Jesus respond? Secondly, he brings a scriptural correction. The Sadducees bring a theological challenge, but Jesus, the Christ, brings a scriptural correction. Verse 24, Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason that you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead," and I love the certainty of that statement right there. "When they rise from the dead," not if, "when they rise from the dead, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses," which of course, again, is just a sick burn. Of course they had read the book of Moses. That's all they read. "If you've read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush," Exodus 3, "how God spoke to him saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.'" And here comes the mic drop moment. After Jesus appeals to Scripture in Exodus 3, he corrects them in a major way. Verse 27, "He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." Now, even as we read between these two outlines, we see that Jesus is saying here, what he's saying in verse 24 is actually the center point of this entire passage. Okay, it governs everything about this passage. Look again at verse 24. This is the bullseye. "Jesus said to them, 'Is not the reason you are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God?'" You know, one of the things that appeals to me so much about Jesus, the thing that appealed to me so much about Jesus before I became a Christian 23 years ago, before I got into full-time ministry 20 years ago, the thing that appealed me most about Jesus is that he just shoots it straight. He just tells it like it actually is. "You are wrong." Verse 24, "You are deceived. You're in error. You're wrong." And by the time verse 27 comes around, he just cranks it up a notch, right? By verse 27, he's saying, "No, actually, you're not just wrong. You are quite wrong." The Sadducees' problem is not that they checked the wrong theological box about the doctrine of the resurrection. According to verse 24, their wrong conclusion flows from their two deeper failures. They have an inadequate view of God's word, and they have an inadequate view, secondly, of God's power. That's the central point of this passage there in verse 24, and that informs our big idea this morning. The resurrection is certain, because God's word and his power guarantee life beyond death. The judgment of Jesus on these religious leaders is very, very simple. Even though they were confident, They were confidently wrong. And that wrong read of Scripture, that wrong interpretation of Scripture, led them in places where Jesus, face to face, tells them, you're quite wrong. And because of it, of course, their theology missed God. And because their theology missed God, what it does is that it just shows off the fact that it is so easy to misunderstand God's word and underestimate God's power. That's the inherent warning in this passage for us. If we want to obtain and hold on to a theology that recognizes God for who he actually is, and if you don't want to miss Jesus when he comes face to face with you, then here's two specific suggestions here to apply this text. The second outline is our applicational outline. How should we live out this text? Number one, don't underestimate God's power. If you look a little bit more closely there at verses 24 and 25, did you notice how Jesus lifts the discussion to a higher plane? Like, they're over here giving hypotheticals, theological falsities, and just crazy arguments. And Jesus just lifts it above all that. Does ESPN know about sports? Does the Wall Street Journal know about the Dow Jones? Does Amazon know logistics when it comes to shipping? Does Pastor Troy know how to find the best all-you-can-eat sushi restaurant within a one-hour drive from Racine? The answer to all that is yes. Likewise, Jesus knows theology. Okay, he knows right from wrong. He knows the word of God because he is the word of God. He knows God's power because he was in the midst of being empowered by God's Holy Spirit in his life and in his ministry. So for all of those reasons, Jesus could confidently speak about what God's word says about God's power. And the question for us this morning is, do you know God's power? Have you ever experienced God's power in your life? And can you see it when it comes? Can you identify when God is at work in a unique and powerful way? As you keep in step with God's Spirit, do you ever feel the humbling hand of God and his power present in your life? Oftentimes we don't talk about these sorts of things. And even as we sung earlier this morning, we could flip back into the Old Testament and see God's power in creation. We could see God's power in the cross. We could see God's power in miracles or in judgment or in redemption. But on this side of the cross, do you know where I think we as Christians see the power of God more than any other place? I think we see the power of God on display more than any other place in our lives than when we're actually converted. When a person goes from death to life, that is a miraculous act of God. That's a powerful act of the Holy Spirit, right? I believe that, honestly, there is no more powerful personal experience than when a person is changed from spiritual death to spiritual life. Amen. When you think about conversion, when you think about Christian conversion, that is a miraculous rescue. It's a rescue from death to life, from wrath to forgiveness, from enslavement to freedom. And the reality is that God's power can actually save those who are lost. He can take a person from the pits and the depths of their own sinful darkness, and he can raise them up and show them light. He can take a person from a dead end sort of life and give a hope and a future, as he promises in his word. And he does so through the convergence of two main things, the very things that this passage is talking about. God's word converging with God's power. That's how a person is converted. That's why we preach and teach the gospel here at Racine Bible Church, because we believe a faithful proclamation of the truth can actually change, with the Holy Spirit's empowering, a person's life. Amen. Not only just once, but continually in our lives with him. If you're familiar with Augustine, or as Roman Catholics call him, Saint Augustine, same guy, just a Protestant way to say it and a Catholic way to say it. If you're familiar with Augustine's book, Confessions, for the first time in Christian history, he outlines a life that has been changed. It's an incredible read. It's a very difficult read, but there's one particular chapter where he outlines his conversion. He lived in high academia of the day, but he also lived in deep depravity of the soul. Think about like a modern college student today. That was Augustine in his college years and in his 20s. Very smart, very sinful. And he writes of the beauty of his conversion in the year 386. One day he, after months and months of thinking about the Lord and having like an internal wrestle and a struggle in his soul, he walked out to a garden. He sat under a fig tree. And as he was vexed in his soul, he says, weeping. He heard some children playing in a yard over or somewhere in the area. And he thought he heard them sing a little song like, take up and read, take up and read. And that challenged him in that moment. And so he interpreted that as a divine prompting from the Lord. He went back in to the house that he was at, and he was there with a Christian friend who happened to have copies of the book of Romans. He just randomly opens the Bible, and his eyes fell on Romans 13:13-14, which reads, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. In Augustine's Confessions, he describes the effect of God's word meeting him immediately with God's power. And what he describes there is a light of complete confidence which flooded his heart, and the darkness of the doubts that he had had for many, many years, it just completely dissipated. He came to faith in Christ. Or what about John Wesley. In 1738, Wesley was already an Anglican minister when he actually attended a Christian meeting in London where Martin Luther's preface, again, to the book of Romans, was being read. You know, something that had been written 250 or so years prior to that. And it describes in Martin Luther's preface the change that God powerfully works in the heart through faith. Wesley writes in his diary that later that evening, 8:45 p.m., that he felt, as he quotes, he felt his heart strangely warmed, and he found himself trusting in Christ alone for his salvation, and he says he was converted from death to life, even as a minister. How incredible is that? And now, while I wouldn't put myself on par with Wesley or Augustine, man, I experienced that too. The year was 2003. Even though I had been raised in a Christian home here in this town, I went off to college at the University of Wisconsin-Madison, and the Lord gave me about 6 months of an opportunity to live how I wanted to. 6 months of an opportunity to kind of do what I wanted to do, think what I wanted to think. And it wasn't quite long before the Lord started taking idols out of my life personally. It wasn't long before I realized I'm a mess without God. And even though I had heard the gospel, and even though my parents, who were Christians, had proclaimed and taught us the gospel and brought us along to church, I was confused. And so I started actually reading world religious history. I started reading world comparative religions. I mean, anything I could get my hands on, Wikipedia articles, to stuff that I was studying in my class. I read, went back like ad fontes to the original sources and tried to read the Bhagavad Gita, the Hindu holy book. I read parts of the Quran. It was a little bit after 9/11, so I was trying to figure what that's all about. And I was reading Eastern religious thoughts. I wouldn't even call that like religion. It's more of a philosophy, right? But I left the New Testament for last because I know John 3:16, right? I get it. I did not get it. I actually opened up the book of Luke for the first time with an open mind and an open heart, knowing that Luke was the historian, knowing that Luke was a doctor. Oh, this is going to be the best, you know, resource, the longest gospel. And as I read the book of Luke, the Lord started to change my heart. He started to help me to see that I wasn't actually supposed to model my life after Jesus. Well, I was supposed to model my life after Jesus, but not merely that. I was to accept him as a Lord, not just as a good example, not just as a good moral example or teacher, right? Actually, found my personal identity a little bit more with the Pharisees, who tried to look good on the outside, but on the inside was full of dead man's bones. And February 20th, 2003, I'm at 3650 Humanities Building. I'm sitting there in this lecture hall at a Campus Crusade event, which is now called CREW. And man, the Lord just opened my eyes. He showed me that I needed to surrender my life. He showed me his love. He showed me his patience. He showed me the gospel in ways I had never seen before. And he changed me. And again, what was it? It was the confluence, the convergence of God's word meeting with God's spirit, an open heart, boom, changed, converted. How about you? Have you ever been converted from death to life? Have you ever personally experienced a conversion, a power of God in this regard? Do you have a salvation story that says, here's who I once was, but this is how God graced me with the gospel, and now here's how I've been changed? If you don't have a conversion story, you may not have a conversion in your life. And this is why we make it such a point to actually hear testimonies. This is why we reflect on these things. This is why you hear baptism testimonies. This is why our pastors sit down with prospective members in our church to see if they're truly in the faith or not. We believe in regenerate church membership, and we love to hear stories of God's grace, to give and receive and to share those stories of conversion. That's God's power. If you don't know God's power in that regard, let me encourage you to pick up a book. This is a book by a friend of mine called Conversion. Michael Lawrence, he's a pastor out in Portland. And in fact, if you're here this morning, and specifically if you're under the age of like 20, 22, college age and younger, if you're not sure if you're converted, this is an excellent tool to discern that. And I just have less than a handful of copies that I'll be glad to give to you at the doors after the service if you're willing to read it and discern your conversion to see God's power for yourself. So number one, don't underestimate God's power in your life. He can save. He can transform. But also secondly, take this away from the passage. Don't misunderstand God's word. We see that in verses 26 to 27. The fundamental flaw of these Sadducees is that they knew of God's word theologically, but they didn't know God's word personally. They weren't converted. There was no conversion stories for them. They didn't understand or comprehend God's power, and in fact, they ignored it. They weren't even willing to create a category for what Jesus describes when he discusses the resurrection for the life that is to come. What more is resurrection than physical life powerfully being transformed into, physical death being transformed into physical life? That's the essence of what resurrection is. It's just like, how could they have missed this? Oh yeah, the answer to that is because they were only reading the first five books of the Torah. So wisely, there in verse 26, Jesus decides to actually play on their own turf, right? And he appeals to Exodus 3, the interaction with Moses and the burning bush, right? And what Jesus is doing there very tactfully, very wisely, is that he's pointing to a covenant-keeping God who always has had a plan beyond this life for his people. If you look back to verses 26 and 27, Jesus is reminding these Sadducees, and he's even reminding us here today, that God is not a God of I was, but he's a God of I am. He is not a God of the dead, he's the God of the living. And therefore, the reality of the resurrection is rooted in God's covenant commitment to his people. The very thing that the Sadducees failed to believe and receive because they underestimated God's power, because they misunderstood God's word, that's the very hope that we just cannot miss here this morning. If the Sadducees would have been willing to just read a little further in their Old Testament, you know what they would have found? They would have found scores and scores of verses and accounts of the reality that God will one day resurrect his people. If you're here in Christ this morning, let me read a few of these so you could be encouraged to hear the future that is yours in Christ. All of these coming from the Old Testament, okay? All of these promising the resurrection. Here's Job 19. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. Psalm 16, therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. Isaiah 26, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Daniel 12, oh man, this one is, how can you not see? Daniel 12, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to the shame of everlasting contempt. How clear is that? Lastly, Hosea 13. I shall ransom them, God says, from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? If meditating on those would be helpful for you this week, my email's on the back of the bulletin. Email me and I'll send you those verses so you can note those in your Bible. But again, the crux of Jesus' argument here is the way in which God the Father says of himself, I am, not I was. Through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, even though they had been dead for centuries when God was speaking to Moses there in Exodus 3, God assured Moses that he was still their God, that he was with them, not only the patriarchs, but Moses and beyond. I am, not I was. And here Jesus is implying that God, the covenant maker to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, is going to also be the covenant keeper, even to the final resurrection for all of God's people. So if Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were considered by God to be spiritually alive then, when he was talking with Moses, then we can be assured of a final resurrection, that God is going to raise up the bodies for all of those who have ever turned and trusted in him. We're going to share together in the same resurrected reality for all of eternity. Amen. In other words, just as Jesus says here in verse 27, these promises are for the dead who have gone before us, but these promises are also for the living still here among us. One of my little pastoral hobbies is to read creeds and confessions, just to keep my mind and my soul sharp. And one statement of faith that I really love says this about the doctrine of resurrection and the world to come. See if this doesn't make your soul sing. We believe that death is not the end. Though human bodies after death return to dust, their spirits live on. The righteous departing immediately to be with the Lord, and the unrighteous to be reserved under darkness until the day of judgment. We also believe that the end of the world is approaching. And on the last day, Christ will descend from heaven and raise the dead to final judgment. A public separation will take place that will forever fix the final state of persons in heaven or in hell. The unrighteous being justly assigned to endless punishment, and the righteous to endless joy, to the glory of a holy and merciful God. Amen. Is that what you believe about your resurrection? Is that where you're placing your hope today? And why would you possibly place your hope in that, in those truths? The only proper answer to why we have that hope is who we have our hope in. The one who we have our hope in is the one who died, Jesus Christ the righteous, as a payment for our sins. He was buried for our assurance that in his death, he puts death to death. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, he was resurrected to life to prove that he is God Almighty. So here in this passage, and all over the Gospels, Jesus doesn't just simply announce the resurrection. He himself is the resurrection. So be reminded, Be encouraged in that today. Because there was a resurrection of the God-man, there will one day be a resurrection for all men. The final resurrection is the greatest event where the convergence of God's power and God's word to his people bring death to life. And for some, that may be a warning to you today, but for the majority of us here this morning, that is our greatest encouragement. So through your faith in him, be reminded today, Christian, your resurrection will be just like his. This is your promised future, and this is your only hope in life and in death. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that you are a powerful God and that there is none like you. Lord, there is none that can supersede you. There is none that can be stronger or more powerful. Lord, there is none and only one that has the power to save. And Lord, we do thank you for the clarifying aspects of what we just read this morning. We pray, God, that your power and your word would continue to work in our lives and in the life of Racine Bible Church this morning. We pray that your spirit would be working even in this moment to lean in on the hearts of those who maybe don't know you and have never yet be converted. We pray, Lord, that you would do a work that only you can do in their lives. We pray, Lord, that you would bring your word to them, your power to them. We pray, Lord, you would bring Christians around them that can hear and receive their questions and be able to share the gospel with hope. And Lord, we do thank you and praise you that we have you to look forward to as the resurrection and the life. Lord, we're not thinking that the best part about eternity is actually heaven. No, the best part about eternity will be there with you, face to face. Face in a resurrected way, Lord. We look forward to that day when we will see with our eyes the things that we only see in the scripture or hear as we encourage each other. We pray, Father, that you would help us to persevere all the more until that day draws near. We love you, Christ, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.